This evening we return to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, to the brethren of the churches of Galatia. And of course this epistle is of the Word of God. It is the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures, and meant to be read and studied and conformed to by all of the Lord's blood-bought flock, all of us, and of course preached by his ministers until he returns. Now we are in chapter 4 of the epistle to the Galatians. And this evening, we've come to verse 19. Now, the apostle, as you well know, and we're not going to review everything, but he has used just a variety of arguments by which he has devastated, utterly destroyed the lying doctrine of the Judaizers and upheld the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The apostle has written much to warn the Galatians of their great danger and giving ear to the Judaizers and being affected by them. And the apostle has rebuked the Galatians for being so foolish and so careless, even acting contemptuous of their gospel liberty in Christ. And he's spoken of that glorious liberty and the unspeakable blessings of it. Now the apostle takes yet another tact as he contends for the gospel against the Judaizers. He resorts to an analogy shortly. He uses some figures, speaks in figurative sense, and he uses an analogy as well with regard to two women and two mountains and so forth and two covenants. But it is an analogy that he explains. Now, first we have this, verse 19, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. We would note first that the apostle calls the Galatian brethren children. He speaks to those in Christ who are indeed the children of God, but the apostle calls them my little children. Paul was the one under God, of course, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, with the Word, who first shared the gospel with the Galatians and led them to Christ, those who were, at the time of this writing, then in Christ. And he went on to preach and teach them the doctrines of the true faith when he was with them. Note also that Paul calls the Galatian brethren little children. Certainly we would not be wrong to see that as an affectionate term of endearment, and it was, but there is more here to it, we would think, given the context of this whole epistle, there is here a gentle reproof. Though they had been, of course, well taught and had no excuse for doing so, the brethren were acting like little children in need of correction and badly in need of spiritual maturity. They had been acting foolishly, as Paul earlier in this epistle writes. Little children do act foolishly, don't they? They do foolish things. Sometimes foolish things which are also dangerous to them or others. The Galatian brethren were acting foolishly and having anything whatsoever to do with the Judaizing teachers who were drawing them away from Christ. This was foolishness, and it was disobedience, and it was dangerous to their own souls and to the church as a whole, and certainly to the cause of Christ in general. Foolishness, it's common among the body of Christ these days. We hear so much foolish talk. We see so much foolish behavior by Christians of all ages. And it is a foolish behavior which is spiritually dangerous often. And that is a sign of spiritual immaturity as well as, I believe, even intellectual and emotional immaturity. There needs to be a growing up. Now, Proverbs 22, the verse 15 declares foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. The inspired apostle has already in this epistle applied a rod of correction by his rebukes of the Galatians and his utter, of course, then wasting of the Judaizers' arguments, which they were being swayed by, being drawn in by. He said in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, in the chapter 1, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then in the chapter 3, the verse 1, he says, O foolish Galatians. That's pretty straightforward. Stand in front of a so to speak, stand in front of a congregation of believers, and of course some that are not yet in Christ, and some false converts perhaps, and say, "Oh, foolish," fill in the blanks. That's pretty straightforward. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you." Then again in chapter 3, the verse 3, "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" And there's more rebukes and warnings to come yet in this epistle. Now Proverbs 13, the verse 24 says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." That means in the proper times. Now certainly as needed, the Lord in love chastens his children for their essential good and his glory. And we should be thankful for that. Now, as needed, his pastors must do likewise for the same reason, the good of the congregation put in their charge, and for the glory of the Lord. Now here the apostle of Christ calls the Galatian brethren little children, but yet at the same time, my little children. They're still his little children. He hasn't disowned them. He had great affection for them. His first love is obviously for the Lord and his word, but then second was the body of Christ, including these wayward brethren so badly backslidden, that he has applied the rod of his lips, so to speak, to the rod of correction in this epistle. And so he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He resorts to a figure of a woman travailing in birth, of course. The apostle speaks in a figurative sense of the pain he felt until these brethren, and is feeling, until they repent and reform and begin to mature spiritually and be made more into the image of Christ, more and more, Christ be formed in you. He was present at their spiritual birth, having been used instrumentally of the Spirit of the Lord in that birth, I say by his first preaching of the gospel to them, and his teaching of the doctrines of Christ. In truth, he labored in the gospel, even though suffering some physical affliction, as we've been told in this epistle. And so he was travailing in birth at that time as well. And at the time of their spiritual birth, I say, Paul not only experienced physical pain, but he would have been engaged in a great spiritual battle as well, considering our great adversary, our great spiritual adversary, who was desperate to keep these heathen Gentiles in darkness, depravity, and bondage to him, keep them in his kingdom. But now they backslid, these same brethren, to the point that he feels pain yet again, as if it's starting over again, and even has doubts, well, at least great concerns, about some of those who certainly he formerly was certain had been saved, and they did show the fruit of regeneration. And so Paul speaks this way, that he felt as if he's travailing in pain again until these brethren were proven to be not only born again, but being daily made more into the image of Christ, travailing again. And Paul comprehends being made into the image of Christ this way, until Christ be formed in you. In other words, more and more and more. They become more Christ-like, to put it simply. And of course, he would have had a concern about the unconverted, that he would want, of course, to truly be born again. Now, verse 20, "I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." It would have been so hard for Paul to be absent from the Galatian brethren at the time he wrote this epistle. He had a good understanding of the situation, no doubt about it. And the Spirit of the Lord, of course, inspired him to say the things he said, the words that we have here. And Paul had a very good understanding of the situation. But it would have been so much easier to be there and speak with these Galatian brethren. Paul writes, "I desire to be present with you now." And then he expresses another deep desire, "and to change my voice." He would like to be able to change his voice. He would like to have a solid reason to change his voice and speak differently than how he's written to them in this epistle with respect to some of these warm rebukes that he's given them and the doubts he's now having about the true conversion of a great many of them. He would like to be with them and see some cause to be able to at least be much less concerned, worried, so to speak, put it that way, about them, have a cause, see something there that he could change his voice, at least with regard to some of them, that he could have a better, what would we say, he would be less concerned that they were going so deep into error as it seemed they were, that perhaps they were turning around and coming back out of that. If he could only talk to them, if he could be with them, if he could sort his way through them, and certainly this one does not appear to be in Christ at all. And this one needs a rebuke, it needs a strong, strong warning right to their face. And this one expresses a remorse and repentance and sees it now. A light is flooded into his soul and he sees what he was standing in danger of, and he's thankful for the rebukes and the warnings. If only he could be with them. For he says, I stand in doubt of you. He just had such a great concern. And so why would the apostle not declare this concern then, given these brethren, or a great many of them, were listening to false teachers? They were willingly allowing those men to plant the leaven of error, deadly doctrinal error, in their minds and in their churches, when in truth they should have just cut these men off and been rid of them, absolutely shunning them. But again, they were acting foolishly. They were acting immaturely. They were acting as if they had been bewitched, as the apostle put it in this epistle in an earlier chapter. In fact, in chapter 3 it was, wasn't it? Now, verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now, we're getting into this part of the text where it's a little bit more difficult. We have to go very carefully here, and Lord help me to explain it very carefully, because there are places, this is where Paul begins to speak figuratively. He makes use of an allegory. I think previously I might have said analogy, an allegory. And so we have to go carefully. And he says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now, what is the law? Well, first of all, they wanted to be under the abolished ceremonial law. So they wanted to be under that. But not even the ceremonial law for the reason it was first instituted for, which had been fulfilled when Christ completed his great redemption work. It wasn't instituted, it wasn't put in place for why the reason they want to be under it. It was full of types and shadows of Christ and his great redemption work and so forth. Now, these Galatian brethren were being convinced that they needed to be under the ceremonial law for the purpose of justification unto life. Now, in essence then, these Galatians were desiring to go back under the covenant of works, in that they were attempting to merit justification by their own works. Not just works of the moral law even, but the ceremonial law is what they were looking at. And this was their own works. So no doubt if the brethren did not repent and reject the false accursed teachers and their false gospel doctrine, it would have been only a matter of time, though, before the Judaizers would have begun to try to lead these brethren further into a works righteousness, a gospel so-called of faith plus works for justification, and including them. They would lead them from the ceremonial law. They would have started striving to lead them to the idea, the lie, that works of the moral law were also necessary for justification unto life. And of course, those under the works of the law are under the curse, because no man can perfectly obey the moral law. So here they were beginning with the ceremonial law, we know that, and telling them this was necessary for justification unto life. You must obey the ceremonial law. And the apostle says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Now, the apostle with this verse 22 begins to use Sarah and Hagar, as well as their sons, Isaac and Ishmael, who both had Abraham for their father. The apostle begins to use them as types to drive home the truth he's defending. Paul compares the state and condition of Sarah and Hagar, and also their sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Now, he uses that. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman, and going on in 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now Ishmael, born of the bondwoman Hagar, and Abraham, of course, came to be according, of course, to the natural processes without any supernatural power involved or, we might say, needed. Isaac, who was the child of promise, the child born in spite of the impossibility of his being conceived in the first place, was the child of promise. He was born, though it was impossible that he would even be conceived, because Sarah was way beyond childbearing. It was over with her. And so on that basis alone, this was impossible. Now, he was conceived then, the natural way, if you will, but by the supernatural power of God, because Sarah could not bear children. Now, Abraham had a multitude of descendants from the line of Ishmael. He had descendants there. This was a great nation. Certainly, Abraham, though, had a greater multitude of descendants and has a greater multitude by Isaac. He has, of course, as we think of first, of course, the whole nation of Israel, the Hebrew race, but not all of them are of the true Israel of God, so to speak, because it was by the line of Isaac, though, that God promised the Messiah would come by the flesh, and that an uncounted multitude, both Jews and Gentiles, would be the spiritual seed of Christ, and figuratively of Abraham as the father of us all, Jew and Gentile in the faith, as explained, of course, and it was promised in several chapters of the book of Genesis, and explained, of course, in the epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, why Abraham is known as the father of us all, Jew and Gentile, in the faith. Now, those who are justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, Abraham and Sarah believed God that Isaac would be born, though it was physically impossible with Sarah at that time, and from his line would come the Messiah, in whom Abraham first and then Sarah believed and trusted in for their salvation. And they believed all the promises of God given them concerning the Christ to come, his great redemption work, of course, and that great multitude of Gentiles that would be brought in to the kingdom of God as well. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. Of course, Sarah had an attempt at having a child by her bondwoman. This scheme was, first of all, of the flesh, and the conception of Ishmael was not by any promise or power of God, but simply by the natural process alone. And so the apostle, with this in mind, declares Ishmael, I say for these reasons, was born after the flesh of a woman in bondage. But he of the free woman was by promise. The promise was the promise of God to Abraham, that though it was impossible as to the flesh, that Sarah, who was a free woman, would conceive a child. Nevertheless, she would conceive a child. She would do that with, of course, by the power of God. And, of course, Abraham and Sarah were the mother and father of Isaac then. And from that line would come the Messiah. And then verse 24, which things are an allegory, the apostle says now. For these two are two covenants. Now, this is where he makes an allegory. A woman is not a covenant, but this is the nature of an allegory. And then he has the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar. And so he brings in these two mountains as well into this allegory. Now, the first question is, what are the two covenants of which the apostle speaks? Now, you might read some different opinions on this, but we have got to look at what's being said overall here, and the context and the truth being defended. Now, obviously, the covenant from the Mount Sinai, or which was instituted from Mount Sinai by God through Moses, that's the old covenant, isn't it? And it has to its nature, it consists of the moral law, of course, but then also the judicial law of Moses and the ceremonial law. Now, the moral law, of course, is this was a full force right from the creation of man and still is. But then there was the judicial law of Moses and the ceremonial law as well. Now, why does the apostle declare the old covenant or of the old covenant that it gendereth to bondage? Why would he say that about the old covenant? Well, the old covenant, consisting not only of the moral law, but also the judicial and ceremonial law, is spoken of often as just the law, because there's the ceremonial law, there's the judicial law of Moses, and then, of course, the moral law. But was not the covenant of grace also dispensed under the old covenant? Absolutely. Yes, there is not only grace in the old covenant, but there is the covenant of grace dispensed under it. But first of all, the old covenant included the very complex, consuming ceremonial law, which was, as Peter declares at the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15 is the chapter, a yoke, he said, which he also declared, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. And so there's bondage there, of course, the ceremonial law, a form of bondage. But then this is what's really important. This is what's of vital importance. The inspired apostle declares that the old covenant gendereth to bondage. And that's in the context, though. The fault is not the old covenants. The context is the Jews stubbornly clinging to the proud notion that they could work out their own justification by works of the law, moral, and of course, ceremonial. And so the Jews, the great mass of them, were convinced they were justified by the law. And so they misused the law in that regard and were in turn under the curse of the law and bond slaves to Satan, the flesh, and spiritual darkness. Romans 10, the verses 1 through 4, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And so the apostle says, which things are an allegory, for these are two covenants. Well, one covenant is the old covenant, yes. But within the context, what's being spoken of is the Jews turning that old covenant into virtually the covenant of works. That's what they've done. They turned it into the covenant of works. Now, we identify the covenant of works, of course, as being under the obligation of personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the moral law in thought, word, deed, performing all duties required, abstaining from all that is forbidden, and this in perfect sincerity and love. Adam and Eve were created under the covenant of works, and before the fall had the ability to discern the perfect will of God and to do it. Of course, then they fell. They sinned, and all mankind fell with them. Now, all are born under the covenant of works since then. But to seek to be justified by any works, and this is important, if we understand what's being said here, to be justified, or think that you can, seek to be justified then by any works of any sort, even the ceremonial law then, is to reject the covenant of grace and remain under the covenant of works, and thus under the moral law. And so to repeat, to add any works of man to grace, to faith, and of course grace, as a condition for justification to life, is to utterly reject the covenant of grace, and one is either in the covenant of grace or under the covenant of works, and thus in bondage to sin, Satan, death, and under the curse of everlasting hell. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were remaining, they thought, under the old covenant, but they had perverted the old covenant that was handed down from Sinai. It had become to them nothing but the covenant of works. And so they were seeking to work out their own righteousness by their works of the moral and, yes, the ceremonial law, doing everything they thought that the law required, the old covenant and the law that it contained, if you will. Now, Hagar, the bondwoman, represents here, by way of allegory, the covenant of works and in that bondage. She's a bondwoman. She represents this bondage. Yes, specifically mentioned is the old covenant, but the context is the old covenant abused, misused by those Jews who sought to be justified by works. And so they were yet under the covenant of works then. Now, Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman and born after the flesh, is figurative of first the unbelieving legalistic Jews, of course. That's who he's figurative of. And then we might say all legalists, really, including the Judaizing teachers who sought to take the Galatian brethren back under the old covenant ceremonial law for the purpose of justification. I say all legalists. But, of course, we should understand that principally spoken of here is the Jews, and then we would also apply it to the Judaizing teachers. These who are seeking to be justified by works of the flesh, really. Now, Sarah represents the covenant of grace, and in that, gospel liberty, with Isaac as the child of promise standing for, or a figure, of those who believe on and trust in Christ Jesus alone for justification unto life. I say Sarah represents the covenant of grace. Two women, two covenants, as Paul was speaking of. And then there is gospel liberty under the covenant of grace. And then Isaac is a child of promise and is a figure for those who believe on and trust in Christ Jesus alone. Trust in the promise of God for justification of life, that is, being justified and saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Faith in him as the sole and holy sufficient Savior, by his obedience and shed blood for them, as the Lord their righteousness and their sin-bearing, wrath-ending, justice-satisfying atonement or sacrifice. Now, these are the children of promise. They are the spiritual children made free in Christ, free from the covenant of works, and brought into the covenant of grace, the gospel covenant, free then from spiritual darkness, free from the curse of the law, free from bondage to Satan, free from the dominion of sin, and being, of course, free from the curse of the law, free from everlasting wrath and suffering in hell. Truly, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8, the verse 36. Apostle writes, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. And then verse 25, for this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Now is. That, of course, is figurative of these Jews that were seeking justification by works, specifically by works of not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law. For them, the old covenant was simply the covenant of works. This is what they had made it. Yes, under the old covenant, we'll repeat, the covenant of grace was dispensed, but they had shunned the covenant of grace. They had rejected Christ. They had rejected the gospel of grace. And for them, the old covenant was the covenant of works, which Adam and Eve were created under and all men are born under. The Jews and their legalistic ancestors, of course, added the ceremonial law to the covenant of works. They kept themselves under the old covenant. They misused it. They abused it. And it was for them simply a covenant of the covenant of works. And thus they were a people in bondage, in that they sought in vain to be justified unto life by the law, by obedience to the moral and the ceremonial law. And this is impossible for fallen mankind. So they live with the legalistic yoke of the law on them, including the ceremonial law, this upon their necks, this yoke, laboring to do what was impossible to do, bond slaves to their own sin nature and Satan, and under the curse. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem. An earthly Jerusalem, so to speak, a fleshly Jerusalem, a legalistic Jerusalem, if you will, which now is and is in bondage with her children, speaking of those Jews that rejected Christ and the gospel of grace. All who seek to be justified by works are, in effect, of that same earthly Jerusalem, we could almost say, although, of course, not all are putting themselves under the ceremonial law, but in some sense, if a person's a legalist, it's the same result in the end, of course. They're under the covenant of works, and they're under the curse of the law. Now, even those who only seek to add works of the ceremonial law to grace for justification, I say to grace and faith for justification, they are still under the covenant of works. They obviously are not under the covenant of grace. They're not of the covenant of grace. And so they are under the covenant of works. There are these two covenants. You are under one and of one or the other. And so these Jews were of the covenant of works. They were in bondage under the covenant of works, bondage to sin, Satan, darkness, and everlasting death and hell, as is true of all who seek to be justified in part or whole by their own works. Verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. All of those under the old covenant who believed on and rested on the coming Christ is prefigured by the types and shadows of the ceremonial law and its priesthood and also prophesied of by the prophets. These were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They were still under the yoke of the ceremonial law, but they didn't believe in the ceremonial law as being necessary for justification unto life. They were not under then the yoke of the covenant of works. They trusted in Christ. They did not imagine that they could be justified unto life by works of the moral law or the ceremonial law, any works at all. And so they had been made free indeed in Christ, free from the curse of the law, which is everlasting suffering and death, body and soul in hell, free from spiritual darkness, free from the dominion of sin, free from bondage to the devil, free indeed. They were the true spiritual Israel of God, the spiritual heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual city of God. They were of that true church and kingdom of God then. The Jerusalem which is above is figurative of that very thing, I say, the kingdom of God. That's what it's figurative of. The kingdom of God on earth is a spiritual kingdom. We sometimes call it the kingdom of grace. It is the kingdom of God. It is the same kingdom as the kingdom in glory, but it's a kingdom of grace here and glory there. Now, our head and king is Christ Jesus on the right hand of our God and Father in heaven. And it's from above, from the very throne of God, which is for us the throne of grace, that we receive rich, abundant, constant grace and all the blessings and benefits of a child of God. I speak this way because the apostle speaks of that heavenly Jerusalem, that Jerusalem above. And surely all those who have died in the faith, these, I say the church glorified, they're above with the Lord. They're in glory, yet we're still one church with them. Those of us here in the kingdom of grace and those of us above in the kingdom of glory, together in one kingdom, the kingdom of God. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Free. That is, all are free, both Jews and Greeks. Free, not under the bondage to the things we have already a number of times spoken of. Jews and Greeks, free. Those of every nation and race who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, trusting in him as Redeemer and Savior, trusting in his obedience for them. The righteousness he wrought out for them, imputed to them by faith, accounted as theirs, and his shed blood for the pardon and cleansing of their sin. And so this is the liberty we have. And the Apostle Paul will start the next chapter. Of course, there was no chapters in this original epistle, but stand fast, therefore, in the liberty, the gospel liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now the verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now here the apostle makes a bit of a shift. I'm not saying it's not related to what he's been saying. Of course it is, absolutely. But keep in mind that the apostle has been using types and an allegory in his present line of argumentation to convince the Galatian brethren of their dangerous folly of allowing the Judaizers to persuade them that perhaps they did need to add obedience to at least a portion of the ceremonial law as being necessary for justification. Now, I remind us here that the apostle has been using types because Sarah had a husband. This speaks of one who doesn't and is barren. Now, here we see that the apostle says, rejoice, thou barren that bears not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Certainly God was figuratively, of course, and with regard for his care of them, the husband of Israel under the old covenant. The barren spoken of here are the Gentiles. This is part of a prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote in 54, the chapter, the verses 1 through 3, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord." What's he speaking of? Well, we follow on. "Enlarge the place of thy tent. Let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." The barren spoken of are the Gentiles who, once Christ had completed his great redemption work, would have the gospel preached to them and be brought into the new covenant church, figuratively now the bride of Christ. And so the apostle in this verse has turned to that Old Testament prophecy, the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of God, into the true church. You see, he's talking about the true church. And so he speaks of this then too. Verse 27 again, "For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband." And so that was Isaiah. Speaking, looking forward, prophesying of the Gentiles brought in. And at that time yet, of course, Israel, if you will, God was figuratively the husband of Israel. And of course, there was a true church in Israel, the true Israel. But then the Gentiles are brought in. The Gentiles, they were shut out at that time from the kingdom of God, weren't they? The Gentiles, if you will, had no husband, if you will, speaking in a figurative sense of the Lord. We are Gentiles, and we ought to rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory that we've been brought into the kingdom of God. And those members of the body of Christ who are Jews ought to join the Gentiles in rejoicing that the church of Christ, the true church of Christ, has been so enlarged, and that multitudes of every race and tongue and nation have been saved and will yet be saved. Multitudes will yet be saved. And so Christ is the head of the church. The church is his bride in a figurative sense, and he is her husband in the figurative sense. Now, certainly all Gentile children of the Lord ought to remember this. That was the lot of the Gentiles under the old covenant. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh were, are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." No wonder the prophet and the apostle says, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband." Because now the Gentiles have come into the church. And so now the Gentiles are part of the new covenant church, and this is the bride of Christ. This is the wife of Christ in the figurative sense. He is her husband. And so the church has lengthened her stakes, so to speak, just as the prophet Isaiah spoke of, "Stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations," he said. Now we have the church all around the world, all around the world, the true church of Christ. And he says this in verse 28, "Now we, brethren, are, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." That is, those of us in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. And we have already really explained that. So we go on to verse 29. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And so it will ever be. The Jews, the legalistic Jews, of course, persecuted the true church, those born after the Spirit. And, of course, the Romanists, who are, so to speak, born after the flesh, not true Christians, striving to be justified by works of the law. Of course, these two, certainly the Romish priesthood, the Pope and his men, have persecuted those born after the Spirit. And it will always be that way, that there will be an animosity with regard to those who are born after the flesh. They will always persecute those born after the Spirit. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? And let me just go back as far as the persecution. It doesn't have to be something so severe, but even when you think of those who are just absolutely obsessed with the idea that Christians, true Christians, can become condemned again, and also those too who believe that a Christian can achieve a state of perfect sanctification and never sin. This is all legalism. These are forms of legalism. And they always have an animosity toward those who are not legalists, to put it simply. And they say, oh, you're condoning sin. Oh, you're giving license. Oh, you believe you can sin with impunity. And of course, nothing can be further from the truth. But you see, that's a form of mild, if you will, persecution. A verbal persecution, accusing someone of something like that. But look at this in verse 30. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You remember that in Genesis 21, don't you? 9 through 13, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. He was mocking Isaac, is who he was mocking. Ishmael was. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing is very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman and all that Sarah has said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then he reassures Abraham that, you know, Ishmael and Hagar are not going to simply then go out into, you know, the wilderness and die, because he says, and also the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. Now, the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatian brethren, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. As Hagar and her son were cast out from the family of Abraham, out of what we might call fellowship with the free woman and her son. So the apostle uses this as a type, with the antitype being the covenant of grace and the true, justified, regenerated church. Men and women are either of the covenant of grace, justifying the life, or the covenant of works in darkness and under condemnation. Now, those seeking to be justified by works of the law, moral or ceremonial or both, are not of the true church. Certainly, those legalistic teachers, those false teachers with their perverted gospel, are to be cast out from among the church, cast out along with their accursed doctrines. And we are to have nothing to do with them, nor can we have spiritual, religious fellowship or associations or worship with those who are of the bondwoman, those who hold to justification by faith plus works, such as unbelieving, Christ-rejecting religious Jews, such as Romanists, such as the Orthodox, and so forth. Cast out, the apostle has here, quoting from Genesis, the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And so these, the son of the bondwoman, the son of the free woman, represent those, the son of the free woman being the true church, the son of the bondwoman being of those who are still in bondage under the law, under darkness. They are seeking to justify themselves by the law, and as we've spoken of, with all that that means, and with all that that then ends up causing. I say they're under the curse. The fruit of all this is what I say. Verse 31, so then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And we're to remember that then. And Paul goes on in chapter 5, the verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Why? Because we're children of the free woman, as the apostle resorted to that sort of allegory, that type. We are not children of the bondwoman. Amen.